Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday morning, September 16th, the Lord's instructions for the tabernacle continue. The bronze altar, described in the first part of Exodus 27, does not go within the tent itself. It will rest outside the tabernacle proper. The Lord provides instructions for that area that is immediately around the tabernacle. His dwelling place will be in the midst of His people, yet there will still be separation. What does this have to say about the way the Lord approaches His people and the way they approach Him? What does this have to do with our lives before the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll consider questions like these as we look at what the Lord says about the court of the tabernacle. Once again, we'll look at two sections from the book of Exodus. First, Exodus 27, verses 9 through 19, which give the instructions concerning the court. And then Exodus 38, verses 9 through 20, which tells of how the people constructed that court. To help us learn God's word this morning, we have with us Pastor Matt Tassy. Pastor Tassy is the pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Malcolm, Nebraska. Pastor Tassy, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Well, thank you very much. Glad to join you.
Pastor Tassy, it's been just over a week now that we've been looking at the various pieces of the tabernacle here on Sharper Iron, and we've come a little ways, and it's probably easy to think that they're a bit disjointed, but they do all go together. So why don't we get started this morning by giving a rundown of where we are in terms of the instructions and construction of the tabernacle that the Lord's giving here at Mount Sinai.
Sounds great. Well, your listeners probably remember that God brought His people out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai in order to worship Him. And that really kind of sets in motion, how do you worship the Lord? Because that Lord is unlike all the gods of the world. He's not pictured. He's not to be made of a graven image. So where do you gather around to worship Him? And so to help His people figure out how do you worship Him, the Lord from Mount Sinai instructs the tabernacle to be built, and it moves from the footstool of the Lord, which is contained in this mercy seat, the ark. And from there, where the ark goes, God has this very special covering, this special building, really, that goes around it. So back in Exodus chapter 25, we saw the directions for building the ark. And then out from that Holy of Holies that contained it, in the rest of 25, you had the building of the table of showbread and the lampstands. To the whole construction of the tabernacle itself with the Holy of Holies in it. And then it leads out to the altar where you've got that the big, what we at our church call yon holy barbecue, where you put the sacrifices, and also the wash basin, because that gets a little messy out there in chapter 27. And now, what do you do with all of this? How do you contain it? Well, you build a courtyard around it, and it's that courtyard that we're looking at today that's really just a short fence. And like everything else that God has them build, it's a portable fence. And so some of the unique construction things that we're looking at today and that have been looked at in the past, they're all portable. And that's an interesting feature that we get to look at today in our study of it.
Very good. So in general, and it's not a perfect, you know, it doesn't work like this exactly, but in general, the order of the instructions that the Lord gives works from where He Himself dwells there on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and then it works its way outward from there to now the courtyard. In general, it's not entirely perfect. We've not yet actually seen the basin that is coming, the basin for washing. But it, in general, that's the way that it goes. And so we're now in that outermost part, which is the court. And so the Lord gives the instructions for that court beginning in Exodus 27, verse 9. So I'm going to go ahead and read that part of the text here in our first segment, and then we'll come to the construction in the second half. So Exodus 27, verses 9 and following, the Lord commands, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze." So there are the instructions concerning the court. And as I think you said at the beginning, it's basically a fence around the tabernacle. So go ahead and just help paint that picture in our minds. It, sometimes as you read the instructions here in Exodus, it's hard to get a visual. So help paint that picture in our minds, Pastor Tassie, of what we're looking at here.
Yeah. So I'm really bad at cubits. I prefer to hear things in feet. So we've got something that's 150 feet long on both sides. It's a big rectangle. And it's 75 feet wide, and it's going to be, I believe, roughly about 5 feet tall. It's not even the whole height of the tabernacle, so that you still see the tabernacle beyond it. But when you look at it, this courtyard, it's really just a fabric sheet that's stretched across for these 150 feet and 75 foot square, and it's intended to look very similar to the tabernacle itself. And that's, again, this issue of the blue and purple and scarlet fine twined linen yarns with the embroidery and the needlework. I mean, especially if you're out in the desert and you look and you see blue, purple, and scarlet painted up against the sandstone and the rocks, this is something that stands out. And those colors are kind of that fire color in and of itself. I mean, you think about the regular color of fire. You've got orange, you got red. When you get the really super hot fire, you're talking blue and purple. And so you're looking out on the scene in the desert, and here's this 150-foot long rectangle of fire, essentially. Which makes sense, because God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, this picture of fire. But also, because it's not as tall as the tabernacle, when you see the outside of the courts, your eyes are then drawn up to the higher, to the closer to God, even further inside the court, so that you can still see these courts aren't the thing you're really supposed to be looking at. You're really supposed to be looking at the presence of God, manifest and symbolized inside the tabernacle. So this big, bright rectangle in the middle of the desert. That's the kind of picture we're looking at.
That's a very helpful way of putting it. You know, just to imagine this in the middle of the desert, to picture, you know, a large fence that's just incredibly colorful would have drawn your eye. And then to realize that, yes, there would have been rising above this fence, the tabernacle itself, That is where my attention is drawn, to where God is dwelling within the Holy of Holies, there upon his footstool, the mercy seat, where he comes with forgiveness for his people. And so in providing then for this whole complex, right, the tabernacle and the courtyard that surrounds it, the Lord then is fulfilling the promise that he's been working towards throughout the book of the Exodus, right? I mean, so Pastor Tessie, help us draw that line. This isn't something that should be unexpected to us if we've been following along here in Exodus.
No, I mean, you have to have a place to know God. I mean, it's one thing to say that God is everywhere, and indeed, because he's God, he is. But where? And so when God brings them to Mount Sinai and says, worship me, well, you may remember, and your listeners remember that God spoke to them from the mountain, and it freaked them out. It scared them, and they said, don't do that anymore. And so God provides this very present way of being with his people, that they know him. And it's little bit by little bit, and it looks like God among his people, so that they always know. And so, no, this shouldn't be surprising that the God who said, come worship me, shows them how to worship him. And that's a great reminder for us that when we go to worship the Lord, in our imaginations, we can come up with all manner of things that we think should be great ways to worship God, but our imaginations fall so short that the best thing we can do is listen to God say, here is how to receive from me my word, my gifts, my sacrifice. Here is where to see it. Here is where to know it. And that's everything that God's providing with this tabernacle.
I like the way you put that our imaginations fall too short of knowing how to do this, because I think very often we have the opposite idea, that our imagination is much bigger than God's imagination, that if we could do this the way that we wanted, we could come up with something far more spectacular or far more amazing. Our imagination would be better. And sometimes I think the way that this gets expressed in our world today is you'll hear folks say something like, well, you can't put God in a box. You can't limit him as if, you know, our, what we would do would limit him. But in fact, it sounds like you're saying the exact opposite, Pastor Tessie, that God's imagination is much bigger than ours. And the fact of the matter is that he seems to have put himself in a box of sorts. Thoughts?
Yeah, and as we get to the court of the tabernacle, we see that God put himself in a box in the ark, and he put that box in the box of the Holy of Holies, and he put that box within the box of the tabernacle, and now he puts that box within the box of the courtyard. So I guess if you wanted, you could say you can't put God in a box, but he puts himself in four, so that we can see progressively where he is. But what's more, and what's amazing about these courtyards, is that we can even draw near to him, and yet he remains holy. So that the priests can do the sacrifices of intercession, the intermediary parts on our behalf, and we can gather around the courtyard presence. And yet, even gathering near to and around and in his presence, he still separates himself in holiness by this level, these layers within the tabernacle. So the imminence and the holiness remain.
Yeah, talk more a little bit about that, those layers, because I think you're exactly right, that you see on the one hand in the tabernacle how God wants to dwell with his people. This is his goal. He's even said that about the tabernacle. This is where he's going to dwell with his people. And so he's going to be there in the midst of that. And yet at the same time, there's this tension within that, because as you said, he is holy and he retains that holiness. And so he provides these various layers or different sections of the tabernacle complex that provide a barrier, perhaps is a way of saying it, a way of approaching him so that that holiness doesn't kill the sinner. And so there's a bit of a tension here, and I think the courtyard is a very good expression of that tension, that even the tent itself is surrounded by a larger fence. As a reminder to the people, God's still God, and he's dwelling with us, yes, but don't just go up to his holiness on your own. Pastor Tassi?
Yeah, to take us out of Exodus a little bit to see the picture of that, in the book of Numbers, once they have the tabernacle, there's usually a lot of questions, well, now what do we do with it? And Numbers helps answer some of that, because like in Numbers chapter 3, verse 7, God tells Moses to tell the people, the Levites shall guard the priesthood, so that if any outsider comes near to the priesthood, he shall be put to death. And that's the courtyard, the tabernacle, especially the Holy of Holies. These are the places that God assigned the Levites to be in control of, not control in a bad way, but the ones who have the duties and the responsibilities for, and that separation of duties. We might use the Lutheran language of vocation. It's given them to do it. And not everyone else. It's kind of fascinating to see that same thing as it expands in the history of God's people, where you get people like Saul, who tries to take over that duty and gets in trouble for it. And even like King Uzziah has the leprosy break out on his forehead because he tries to arrogate himself the role of the priests. And so this courtyard, this presence of God among his people, which is assigned to the Levites to do the liturgical work within it, bears the mark of that holy separation and the need, therefore, for intercession, the need for intermediary. And so God establishes this picture, that need for someone to go between him and us. Of course, the priests are maudlin examples of that. The book of Hebrews tells us that they even need sacrifices for themselves, so they're not the best way to do it. But God's going to provide the best way by sending an intermediary who is both God and man, who can stand both in God's presence and in man's presence, and that's our Lord Christ Jesus.
Right. All of this finds its fulfillment in him, and all of it is pointing forward to him and the work that he's going to do. So Pastor Tess, as we think about that and its fulfillment in Christ, help us to understand who can go where. I mean, who is stuck on the outside of the court? Who can go into the court? Who can go into the holy place? Who can go into the most holy place? Help us understand that as it exists here in Exodus.
Yeah, and so what you've got is you've got the Levites, who are the family of Moses and Aaron, of the 12 tribes. They're the ones chosen and separated out so that they don't technically get a tribe, but they are special. They get everywhere in the Promised Land, especially to serve this duty of the tabernacle. And among the Levites, there are those who are chosen for specific duties. And among them, the sons of Aaron are chosen to be among the high priests. And the one high priest who is chosen from among the sons of Aaron is the guy who actually gets to go into the Holy of Holies once a year at the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood of the atonement upon the ark and upon the holy place to make that atonement for the sins of all the covenant people. And just for clarification's sake, the covenant people are the people of the cutting. The good old Hebrew word for covenant means cutting. And that cutting is very literally in their flesh. It's the circumcision people. And so those who receive the acts of atonement on their behalf are the covenant people. And so that layer and progression of the priests who get to do the different things runs from the whole Levites down to the one son, great-great-great-great-grandson of Aaron, who's chosen as the high priest throughout the generations. For these courts, however, the book of Numbers, chapter 3 and 4, tells us that the sons of Gershon, who's one of the other Levite families, they had the guard duty around that section of the tabernacle, around the courts themselves. Because different folks were assigned different parts of the court in order to care for it, especially because we'll remember that the tabernacle and the whole courtyard is mobile. The whole thing gets taken up every time the people of Israel move. And as we know the history, the people of Israel, because they didn't listen to the Lord, end up wandering in the desert for 40 years. So every time the Lord moves, they move, which means that the Gershonites, the sons of Gershon, pack up the courts and they carry them to the next place and they set it up.
So this various this structure that the Lord gives in terms of moving which guards, which part of the tribe of Levi guards, which part carries which part, and all of this instruction that's given within not only Exodus, but the rest of the books of Moses. I think the best way to understand is what you were saying earlier about the need for an intermediary. And perhaps one of the ways, and maybe this is me thinking like an American, maybe not, I'm not sure, but I think today, in today's world, we often are offended when we can't go somewhere where other people go, where we're told that part is for them to take care of, not for you. You're here. And I think that offends, but that doesn't seem to be what the Lord is doing here. There's no offense given as he gives these duties. Rather, he's busy showing his people they need this mediation, pointing them towards finally Christ. And I think that bears itself out, as you see in the book of Exodus, with the great joy that the people have in the tabernacle being set up. Pastor Tess, we got just under 4 minutes here before our break. Comments on that?
Yeah, the joy of coming before the Lord and knowing the intermediary. And what's amazing with that is knowing that to the Levites, what it was supposed to be was that it wasn't that the Levites were somehow better people than the rest of the Israelites, but rather the Levites were given an office. They were given a duty, a responsibility, not because of who they were, but because God said so. And so the Levite who woke up in the morning, whose task it was to take down or set up the tabernacle, or the Levite whose job it was to prepare the sacrifices or clean the bronze utensils or all of this kind of stuff, it wasn't about, well, I'm better than my Israelite brothers. It was God had assigned a role. God had assigned an office because it needed to be done. And what we come to understand is that the need that needs to be done is because it points to Jesus. And so that separation is there to point to Jesus, not because of any difference between them and their brothers.
So with about 2 minutes left, Pastor Jesse, tell us how that points us to Jesus then. Make that connection for us.
Yeah, because our Lord is he who comes into that office par excellence. The book of Hebrews is going to go into depth about how that priesthood was just a shadow of things to come, and about how even the high priest couldn't be holy enough in himself to really make the sacrifices. But it was set up kind of like the outside edge of a cookie cutter. That until it was actually filled in by the right person, it just showed you the shape, or again, as Hebrews says, the shadow or the type. So there was an office that God established to make us see the outline, to help us recognize when someone walked into it. And when that someone walked into it, it was Christ. who came as the perfect high priest, not of the line of Levi, but the guy who came without record of existence before and without ending to come. Hebrews is going to note that as similar to Melchizedek, but we know it as he who is from all eternity, died, rose again, and lives to all eternity. And so that image is filled by Christ so that we can see and recognize this was always God's plan. And it's all about Jesus.
Indeed. I mean, and even the courts of the temple, of the tabernacle are about Jesus and the way that he then fills this image, this shadow that's been drawn for us in the Old Testament. Now we see the fullness of the way that God comes to dwell with us as he breaks down that wall of separation that our sins had created, and he dwells with us as our God, and we dwell with him as his people. That's what we're seeing today here in the book of Exodus as we consider the court of the tabernacle with Pastor Matt Tassy in Malcolm, Nebraska. We need to take a short break, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Monday, September 16th, as we look at the courts of the tabernacle as they are described in Exodus 27 and 38 with Pastor Matt Tassy of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Malcolm, Nebraska. Pastor Tassy, here in the second half of the program, let's go ahead and read now in Exodus 38 how the people of Israel actually follow the Lord's instructions and construct the court that he described in Exodus 27. So this is now Exodus 38, beginning at verse 9. And he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits, their 20 pillars, their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars and their 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. And so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen. And the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. That's the rest of the text for today, the actual construction of the court. And once again, Pastor Tessie, we hear of the great detail that the Lord gives concerning how this is to be done, what materials are to be used. As you said, his imagination is greater than theirs. He does not leave it to their imagination, but he gives them the precise instructions, which they do follow here in Exodus chapter 38. So Pastor Tessie, again, help us see that. We've talked about the fiery nature of the fence around and how it would have drawn your mind's eye, but there's also plenty of information about the various types of fine or precious metals that are used, these hooks and fillets. Help us again to draw these pictures in our mind's eye.
Yeah, the silver and the bronze, we're told in Exodus 38, 28 and 29 that it was 1,775 shekels of silver were used to make all the hooks, capitals, and fillets of the pillars. Now, I'm not a math guy myself, but I tried to run the conversion rate, and that comes to something like 45 pounds of silver are used to make this. And we're told that there were 2,400 shekels of bronze, which are used to make the bases, the pillars, the tent pegs, the utensils, the altar, and the grill grating over the altar. And that comes to something like 60 pounds of bronze. And so we're talking about an awful lot of, just for the creating of this, you're melting down, you're casting this silver and this bronze. And there's an aspect of that that's just amazing, because you've got these folks who are out in the wilderness, and they're not mining the silver, they're not mining the bronze. So where do they get all this supply to make this tabernacle? In Exodus 25, verses 1 to 2, it says that this is stuff that was taken up by free will offerings. The Lord said, tell the people, bring what they will for the courts. But of course, where do the people have this? They were slaves in Egypt. Well, this is because the Lord opened the treasury of Egypt, in a sense, when they plundered the Egyptians and brought it all out with them into the desert. This is the spoils of Egypt being redeemed to be used to construct the tabernacle of God. And it's all this silver and all this bronze. Again, 60 pounds of bronze and 45 pounds of silver. And I apologize, I didn't check the monetary value of that much silver. But these days, that's quite a lot.
Yes, it is. And again, we see how the Lord, even as he knows that this is a mobile structure and one that will ultimately be replaced by the temple when they get into the promised land, he doesn't shortchange his people in what he gives to them. He doesn't give them something. He gives them something mobile, but he doesn't give them something disposable or cheap. He shows them the value of what the tabernacle is for them through the materials that he commands to use. And as you point out, a significant amount of silver and bronze are used here. And this is just the fence, right? We've seen already how gold is used so extensively in the tabernacle itself and its furnishings. But even the fence, right, the part that's outside of the tabernacle is just as valuable, because this is where the Lord is choosing to dwell. What about the direction of this court, Pastor Tassie? You said it's a big rectangle. How's it facing, and why might that be significant?
Yeah, every single day when they moved the temple, or the tabernacle, that is, when they went to set it up, they always had to reckon where is east. And wherever east was, wherever the sun rose, that's where they set up the front of the temple courts and the tabernacle. The gate was open to the east. It was open to the sunrise. And it's worth noting, because we didn't quite say before, the odd description of that east side is because there are short walls on one corner, short wall on the other corner lengthwise, and then a screen. And that screen stands out from the front so that the gate is open, but it's also not open. It's a portable fence that stands a little off in front of the main part of the tabernacle so that you can get in, but you don't see in unless you come around it. But that opening behind the screen is always facing towards the sunrise.
And so, I mean, and maybe this is me asking a question. Why the east? Why face the east, do you think?
Well, as a Christian, we tend to look at that symbolically. I mean, all the things that happen at the sunrise, even the name itself, as we come to call it these days, the sun, you know, there's that little bit of a homophone between S-U-N and S-O-N, where Jesus, the Son of God, rises. And when does he rise? He rises first thing, early in the morning, in conjunction with the sunrise. So that first and foremost for us, as Christians looking back at this, we say, aha, the entire temple structure is looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus. The other side of that is that the creation of the world factors into the worship of God's people. And it was highlighted for me in a text from an old church father with a great name of Theodoret of Cyr, C-Y-R, who said it this way, and I'd love to share the quote with you, that says that it is most fittingly that the Lord God of all ordered the tabernacle to be directed as it was in the image of the entire world. That is, when it's set up, when it's actually built and constructed, it ends up being on the first day of the first month of their calendar. And that calendar, starting a new year, is a picture of the world's creation, that everything's new, and it draws you back to the first day of all days. And so with the sun rising, you get this daily image of God's work of creation, this daily reminder that all of creation exists because of God, because of God's creation. And with the religious structure of the Old Testament, that's embodied in the Sabbath law. Though remember the Sabbath day, the day of rest, by keeping it holy, because the day of rest is intended to remind us that in 6 days the Lord created everything, and on the seventh day he rested. And so it's all this image of creation coming through with rising of the sun, which I remember all the time with the great verse from Lamentations, that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. That every single sunrise is a reminder of the mercy of the God who created the first sunrise.
And pointing then also, as you said, to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great quote from I'm not going to be able to pronounce his name now, the church father that you referenced with a really cool name. That was a great quote that that reminded us of that there's an ordering to this, such that the tabernacle serves as a reminder of the creation, and especially of the new creation that it's anticipating in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection early in the morning on the first day of the week. And as that fulfillment then of the Sabbath, the rest is over, here is the new creation and our Lord's resurrection from the dead, which we already saw a picture of even in the Exodus itself, right? In chapter 14, Moses is told to raise his staff at the early in the morning, right? As the sun is dawning, and that's when the waters come crashing down upon Israel's enemies. Another picture of the resurrection. And so even in the orientation of the tabernacle, we see that same thing. It's a wonderful, wonderful parallel and another way to see Christ here in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. So Pastor Tassie, go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah, please.
It goes further because that first month is the month of the celebration of the Passover. One of the church fathers noted that when they do finally set it up, it's been a year. And so here, when it's actually complete, here's going to be the celebration of the first Passover after Egypt. And so it all comes to its head when that Passover finds its fulfillment in Jesus's Passover. As Jesus sheds his blood, as Jesus gives his body, and then as Jesus brings all the Passover to its fulfillment in his resurrection.
It is wonderful to see how our Lord works according to the same pattern throughout history, and such that, as you said earlier, right, so that when we see Christ come and we see how he fills all of these things, and not just the what we might consider the prophecies of Christ, for example, you know, Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin will be with child, right? Well, yeah, that's talking about Jesus, but more than that, that he fills these patterns, the Passover, the tabernacle, the Exodus, he comes along and fills these things, and we see the fullness in Christ. It's such a wonderful thing to see. And I would say he does that even with these courts, right? What might seem insignificant, to a Christian today, well, gosh, why does the court around the tabernacle matter? Actually does function within Scripture. And this is not the only place that we see the courts of the tabernacle or the temple show up. In fact, they figure quite prominently in the Psalms. The courts of the Lord are used throughout the book of Psalms, which makes sense, the Psalms being a worship, involved in the worship life of the people. So Pastor Tassie, take us through some of these Psalms where the courts of the Lord are mentioned and why that's important for us.
Yeah. And to do that though requires a little bit of context, because this tabernacle that we see in Exodus is going to wander for 40 years in the desert and then be brought into the promised land. It's going to go down into Shiloh for a while, but then when David comes to the throne, you know, he's built his house in Jerusalem and he's looking over and he's going, well, my house looks great, but it kind of dwarfs the Lord's house. We want to do something about that. Because in humility, he wanted the Lord's house to be grander than his. And, well, we recall the promise even in that the Lord says, no, hold your horses. I'm going to build you a house. And your son, Solomon, is going to build me a house. So that the man of peace, Solomon, builds the courtyard and the temple itself to the Lord, the Prince of Peace. And when that is built, well, now that you have this temple, which is a far grander, far bigger structure, the layout sort of changes a little bit, not the basics of it, but like the size of the courtyard gets bigger. And what they think about is the courtyard also expands, as you have the place where the courts are with the altar and the basin, but then you have the courts for like the difference between the men and the women's courts. Later on, you're going to see a separate little courtyard where the proselytes, the Gentiles, can come close to the Lord's presence, but not all the way in. And these radiating out sections of the temple, first of Solomon's temple, then of Zerubbabel's rebuilding, and then of Herod's rebuilding of Zerubbabel's, are going to be spoken of and sung of throughout the Psalms, because the Psalms written by David, and for the majority, those who come after, are thinking about the temple courts, the temple of Solomon's courts. And they're going to be praising God for bringing them into his courts. Now, again, the reason we went through that history is because, well, the people weren't necessarily supposed to go into the courts of the tabernacle, but now they're praising God for being brought into his courts. Well, that's because they can come a little nearer into the court structure in Solomon's temple. And so, like, Psalm 65 is going to say, blessed is the one whom God brings near to dwell in his courts. Psalm 84, a very popular psalm, a day in your courts, O Lord, is better than a thousand elsewhere. Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering, and come into his courts. Or even the old liturgical psalm, in Psalm 100, enter the Lord's gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That people are coming into the presence of the Lord in praise and thanksgiving. And usually in the Psalms, that is in recounting all the wonderful things that God has done for his people. And as they draw nearer to him, as they come into his presence, it's the constant reminder, who is this God we're drawing near to? What has he done for us? Why are we worshiping him? And as you're going into the temple, the chief thing you're remembering is that here is the God who has an offering, a sacrifice for sins that is forgiving your sins on that altar by the blood of the Lamb so that you can come into his presence reconciled, no longer separated because of how sinful you are, but forgiven, chosen, beloved, his people. That's why the Psalms sing praise.
And it is all over the Psalms. I mean, just the history that you gave there was so very helpful to recognize how that matter changed so that they could draw closer into what are being called these courts, and there are various areas. And even in that, the great joy that the people had in even coming that close was just it overflows in the book of Psalms, as you pointed out, in so many places and in many places that we weren't able to look at. But it's all over the place, this joy. And I love the way that you said it, that they're joyful, they're praising it, praising him, they're praising the Lord because of what he's doing for them. He's providing these offerings so that they can come into his presence as his forgiven and redeemed people. And so the courts of the Lord then are the place where even one day is better than 1,000 elsewhere, as Psalm 84 puts it, that to be a doorkeeper there even is better than dwelling anywhere else, to be in the presence of the one who is dwelling among us as God. This great joy that we see in the courts of the Lord's in the Psalms is all over the place. And then just very briefly, Pastor Tassie, because I have one question that I want to say for the end, but very briefly, I know, what about in the New Testament? Do we see the courts come up in the New Testament at all?
Yeah. For one, Jesus comes into the temple and drives out the money changers. And he's there in the courts himself, that our Lord is in the courts. But the real interesting one, I think, is when you get into the book of Acts, in Acts 21, Paul is coming into the courts, and there's what can only be described as a somewhat comical situation, even though the outcome is quite stark, where Paul comes into Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church leaders have said, hey, Paul, why don't you go do some good Jewish stuff so that the folks here recognize that you're not disrupting everything the way that they think you are. And so in order to not disrupt life in Jerusalem, Paul goes into the temple courts, where, to understand, Josephus records for us that there were 13 stone slabs, big placards, standing outside the courtyard that by the time of Paul bore the inscription, let no Gentile enter within the balustrade, which means the courtyard walls, and the enclosure surrounding the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be personally responsible for his consequent death. And so Paul, the good Jew, isn't all that worried about that sign. He goes in, and some Jews there in Jerusalem who think they know what Paul's doing accuse him of bringing Gentiles inside the courtyard where the Gentiles can't go. And so this thing that was supposed to mollify the Jews actually causes almost this riot. So much so that Paul has to be carried away by the Roman guards. And it leads ultimately to Paul's trial before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, at the point of which Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And so it's this issue in the courtyards that sends Paul to Rome.
And from there, the gospel continues to spread in the book of Acts. So Pastor Tessa, we've looked today at the courtyards in the tabernacle and then in the temple and then how that goes into the New Testament. And we've seen how it figured prominently in the worship life of the people of Israel in the book of Psalms. And so that question that I said I wanted to say for you here at the end, and we've got about 3.5 minutes left, is this. For us as Christians today, as we desire to experience that same joy, worshiping in the presence of the Savior who has sacrificed himself for our sins, who's given this offering for us to bring us in to his presence, how do we as Christians enter into the courts of the Lord today?
Yeah, it's all that question of the presence of the Lord. And to know where the Lord is present, you have to listen to where the Lord has promised to be present. And to do that, we start by listening to our God who spoke from a mountain, not only in Exodus, but the Jesus who went up onto the mountain and taught the Beatitudes, the Jesus who went up onto the mountain and blessed his disciples before he ascended into heaven. We listen to what Jesus says, and where Jesus says he is present, and especially where he makes that connection to the forgiveness of our sins, which was one of the chief things happening in the tabernacle, then we listen to that and we draw near into the presence of the Lord where Jesus has said. Because as we discussed earlier, our human imaginations will come up with all in any manner, but God has a way and God has a purpose so that we can know for certain. And Jesus has said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Jesus has said that whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven just as I forgive. Jesus has said, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus has said, this is my body, this is my blood, given for you for the forgiveness of sins. Wherever that happens, and that can happen in a tent, that can happen under a tree, that can happen in a brick building, a stone building, the building doesn't matter. What matters is these great gifts of God being done according to Christ's institution for the forgiveness of sins. There's God, and there's his courts.
Pastor Matt Tassie is the pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Malcolm, Nebraska, helping us this morning with Exodus 27, verses 9 through 19, and chapter 38, verses 9 through 20, concerning the courts of the Lord. Pastor Tassie, thank you so much for your time today.
Well, glad I can. Thank you.
The courts of the Lord, this is where the Lord dwells among his people. This is what he brought them out of Egypt to do, was to dwell among them as their God. And he provides the tabernacle and the courts around it so that he can do precisely that, so that he can be with his people in a way that will not bring them condemnation or death, but rather a way that will bring them forgiveness of sins. And so he provides for these means to come near to him through these courts, this fiery fence that drew the attention to the most holy place where he was there with his people dwelling for the forgiveness of their sins. But now that has been fulfilled. It has been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, where he has promised to be among us in his word, in those places that he speaks to us in his name, in his word, in his sacrament. This is where the courts of the Lord are today, and it is our great joy to enter into them and to praise the one who has forgiven our sins. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. We will talk to you again tomorrow.